Let me start by asking you a question this morning. When you think of the Apostle Paul, what's the first thing you think of? First thing, you say the Apostle Paul, same guy, New Testament, what do you think of? Is it his first mention under the name of Saul at the stoning of Stephen? That's the first time you see his name. He's not named Paul, he's called Saul during that time. When Stephen was stoned, he was there. Or is it his zeal for persecuting Christians that he was well known for initially and desiring to squash this new movement? And by the way, in those days, they didn't call it Christianity. It was called the Way. And Paul was determined, Saul was determined not to let this continue to grow. Maybe when you think of Paul, you think of that conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Certainly a life-changing event. Or is it the fact that he is the author of nearly one half of the entire New Testament? But you know, there are also people, and many learned people, people that go to church that are Christians, that recognize what Paul has done, but they look at him today with a bit of skepticism, maybe even some concern. People have labeled Paul a sexist. They've called him a hothead. They've said he was difficult to work with. He held a grudge and wasn't willing to forgive. And while I do think some of those things are applicable, and you see evidence of it in the writings of his life, I think there's many others of those that, unless you're willing to fully consider the context of when and where he was writing, it's not a fair assessment of who Paul truly is. So we're going to look this morning at Paul. I want you to leave here this morning having a better understanding of not only who he was, but why he was the way that he was. And then we're going to look at Paul and a little bit of his life over the next few weeks. And part of that is because right now we're preparing to come, and I'll share this, something that there's several of us, Katarina and I, have talked about this. I believe that Remnant Life Church is on the cusp of something important that God's about to do. I don't know what that looks like. All I know is that we are seeing and hearing things that are taking place that to us say and resonate in our spirits, and I'm talking about some of the leadership, that God's about to do something here at Remnant Life. Again, I don't know what that is, but we have seen an inflow of people coming into this building. You know, we don't advertise. We don't do any of that kind of thing. I go back and forth with that, wondering, well, if they don't know we're here, how can they know to come? Unless they drive by. And I don't even have the sign out today. I was determined not to make Dave go out there in the rain and bring that thing in. So that was for you, big guy. First time ever, we've never had a sign out front. But he's bringing people in. He's bringing those that I believe are hungry to know the word. He's bringing in those that need healing. It hurts me to say that the two places that people are injured more emotionally than anywhere else is in the home and in the church. There are people walking around that have just, they walk around spiritually punch drunk because they've gone to a church that hasn't treated them well, hasn't loved them. And that's why at this church, we're not as busy as a lot of churches. We don't have as many things going on as a lot of churches. But our commitment for the last 10 years has been two things: to glorify Him and to love you. And for you to love each other. And see, Paul was a guy that, there was a lot of rough edges on him, to be honest. I'm not sure I would have wanted to travel with him very much. But here's the thing I want you to know, and Dave said this earlier. God had a plan. God had a plan for Paul. And he was going to set him in a place. And as I go through some of this morning, I think it may help to open your eyes a little bit to who this guy was. If you've got your Bibles, turn real quick to the book of Philippians. This is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. I just want to give you a taste of what was at the heart of this man. Philippians 3. Just a few verses, verses 7 through 11. Just follow with me as I read. And again, I'm just giving you a sense of where this man's heart and his mind were. Philippians 3, starting verse 7, he said, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Whew. Wow. If that doesn't tell you all you need to know about this guy, I'm not sure what does. He said, I lost it all. It didn't matter. That stuff was like garbage compared to the unsurpassed majesty, the greatness, the fulfillment of knowing Christ Jesus. Now, the majority of what we know about Paul, you find in a couple of places. The first is in the book of Acts. The 7th through the 28th chapters are primarily about Paul and his ministry. And then all of those epistles that he wrote, there is autobiographical information in most of those as well. Paul was born sometime around 5 to 10 AD. He was born a Jew in a family of Pharisees. So his background was from the Pharisaical learning, which was what? What was the Pharisees? What were they all about? One thing, three letters, law. They were about the law of Moses. And see, if you remember, that's why Jesus had such a hard time with these guys, because they were ignoring the love of God to focus on the law of God. I had it explained to me one time like this. The scriptures are like a big ship. And at the bottom of the ship, you have a keel. That's what keeps the boat stable. That's like the law. The law keeps us stable. It keeps us in position. But then you've got sails. And the sails are those things that help the boat to move. Well, that sail is the Spirit of God. You see, you can't have one without the other. You need the foundation of the law, but you need the wind of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, the love of God, to move a church. That's why I would never want us to sacrifice our love for one another and our fellowship for somehow having you sit and listen to me teach you the law of God's Word for 2 hours. Okay, I just got a shiver. That was kind of a nice thought. I thought, oh, that sounds like that could be fun. No, I would never do that. Our fellowship time is critical in this place. It's a part of how we worship God together. But see, Paul came to that place of recognizing it was not just the keel, it was not just the law that was going to bring anything of true value. It was knowing Jesus Christ. He said there, the law is not what saves us, it's our faith in Him. It's the love of Jesus in our lives. Paul was a part of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was from the town of Tarsus, which is located in Cilicia. Tarsus is located then, as it is today, about 12 miles north of the Mediterranean Sea coast in south central Turkey. So if you pull up a map and you look at Turkey and you come right down to about the middle of it, not too far from the coast, is where Tarsus was then and is still located today, although now it's known as the modern province of Mykene. That's all, again, that's in Turkey. In Paul's day, Tarsus was an important city. It was the center of commerce. It was the center of learning for that area, and it was along one of the major trade routes of the time. And as you know, from looking through scripture at all those various towns, if it was on a trade route, it was an important place. People settled there. There was reason to come to Tarsus. Now, this town had an interesting situation for it, because not only did it embrace the Hellenistic, and anytime you hear the word Hellenistic, it means Greek. They not only embraced the Hellenistic culture, but they also had Roman law and politics protecting them. And it was not only the birthplace of Paul, there were other things historically that took place in Tarsus. It was said that in that port, a boat came in, and on that boat was none other than Cleopatra. And it was on that boat that Antony came and met her for the first time. Shame on them. They had a life together they should not have had, but it was historical. Alexander the Great recuperated in Tarsus after he had gotten sick during one of his campaigns. It's also possible that his parents named him Saul after King Saul, the very first king of Israel. Because what tribe was King Saul from? Benjamin, same tribe as Saul the Apostle, or Paul the Apostle. So there was a familiar element there that was important to his family. Saul was the Hebrew Benjamite name. Paul is the Roman equivalent of that. So that's where Jesus actually got that from Saul into Paul. He was very educated, very smart. If he lived today, we would say Paul had gotten an Ivy League education. He had the very best of things. His parents were both religious, and they were very knowledgeable. And so from a very young age, Paul was taught the law of the scriptures, the law of Moses. He was taught about the prophets and with the things that they said and the writings that they had. And then he was also taught, and this is interesting, how to speak, read, and write both Hebrew and Aramaic along with the Greek that he already spoke. So consider who it is that God is picking out here to do this work that he's got for him. Now, am I saying that you've got to have a smoking hot formal education in order to be of any value to God? Absolutely not. Look at the 12 disciples. The vast majority of them were fishermen. Fishermen in that day were uneducated. They were crude, crass. I mean, just think about any place. If any of you guys have worked in any manual labor things, I've worked on construction sites, and you need to shower not only your body but your brain when you're done working with these guys. It's kind of rough. And that's who Jesus picked to be six of his disciples. Half of them were that kind of a man. So no, you don't have to have this amazing education to be used of God. But as we look at the picture of who he was, I want you to see the elements that God put in place for him. And you see, here's the other thing about Paul that nobody seemed to realize, and you read through what happened to him, and it's actually humorous, but because his parents were brought there as merchants to Tarsus, they were given Roman citizenship. Well, Roman citizenship in a family meant that all of your children were also Roman citizens. So Paul not only had the citizenship of Tarsus with the Greek influence, he was also a Roman citizen. And God would use that fact in order to save Paul's life several times. And if you remember, there was one in particular where he was arrested and he was going to be beaten, and Paul pulled out the Roman citizen card. Do you remember this? He says, "You're going to beat a Roman citizen without first giving him a trial?" And the guys went, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what? You're a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yeah." The one guy said, "How much did you have to pay to get yours?" Because in those days you could purchase your citizenship. Soldiers would often do that, or merchants. Paul said, "No, I didn't have to buy it. I was born into it. This is a part of who I am. God setting things in place." Did you know Paul was a tent maker? He learned this skill. Now, that may have been something that his parents had done, but Tarsus was actually known throughout the region as a center of, you ready for this? This is this, and I got to think this would have been so comfortable to have this. They were known as a goat hair cloth region. How would you like a suit made out of goat hair, Miles? I don't know. I don't know how that would look. But they would make tunics. They would make sails. They would make all kinds of things. And so that area was known for that. Now, he also may have just selected to do that because in the rabbinical schools, that was a very common thing for students to do. They would learn how to do the weaving so they could have the time to do that. It's kind of like school teaching. Anybody a former school teacher or a current one? I don't think we have any in here, are we? Oh, of course, coach, absolutely. When I was teaching in Mechanicsburg, I learned to paint during the summer because I thought it was a state law. I thought all teachers had to paint in the summer. That's what we did. So I learned it. That was kind of the whole rabbinical school thing. They would learn to do tent making and to do weaving and those types of things. This is all Paul's background as he's bringing this in. Now, although he was born in Tarsus, he writes in the book of Acts that he was actually brought up in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he he was studying at a very prestigious school. I was trying to remember the school that Kennedy went to. It's someplace up in New England. I can't remember what it's called now, but it was one of those places where all the rich kids went. Well, this is where Saul is in school. He's going to the Hillel school, and he's studying under a man by the name of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was one of the most respected of all teachers in all of Jerusalem at the time. The Bible never tells us that he was a follower of Christ, but if you follow what Gamaliel did, you have to think there was some influence there. Gamaliel was the place to go. He was the guy that you wanted to study under. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the ruling Jewish body, and it was said that his father, or grandfather, I should say, was actually the guy Hillel, who the school was founded off of. God uses people in all kinds of situations, my friends. I've shared this with you before. When you pray and ask God for something, don't box him into the way that you think the prayer needs to be answered. Does that make sense? Don't tell God, okay, God, I'm asking for this, and this is how I want it to happen. Or get it into your head somehow. It's the old story of the guy sitting on the roof of his house. I've told you this, in the midst of the great flood, and he's asking God to save him. And a helicopter flew over, and the guy said, no, God's going to save me. And a boat came by. He said, no, I'm not going. God's going to save me. He dies. He drowns. He goes to heaven. He says to God, why didn't you save me? He said, I sent you a helicopter and a boat. You just had to get in. But the guy's mind was set on the way God was going to do that. And see, God used a man like Gamaliel. Later, if you read through, and I'll have to find, I think this is also in Acts 5, actually. Peter and John have been brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're trying to decide if they want to execute them or not. And it was Gamaliel who stood up and said, fellas, we need to be very careful what we do here, because if they are from God, you don't want to do this. And because of that, their lives were saved. Now, Gamaliel would not have been a man that they would have looked to for help. Just as Saul would not have been a man that somebody would have thought, there's somebody that's going to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you the people in your lives right now that you may be completely dismissing could very well be the ones that God is going to work through in your life. You could be the catalyst that's going to help change their lives. That's why I always encourage you, never, ever give up praying for family, because you'll see things happen. You'll see God come and change hearts and change minds when you least expect it. But God may need to use you in order for that to happen. We know that Paul, when he was in his studies, we know that he advanced far beyond the other students. The kid was gifted. He was smart. He had an aptitude, if you want to call it that. But that's also probably the very place that what began to seed in his heart was twisted by Satan. Because everything that God wants to do, you know that the enemy always wants to turn it, always wants to pervert it. And so Saul became a great lover of the law, of the scriptures. But it got to the point where he got vindictive against those who wouldn't listen to him. Dave and I were just talking earlier. You know, in our culture, in our world today, it is almost impossible to have meaningful conversations with people that you don't know intimately. Because as soon as you make any kind of an indication that you disagree with that person, boom, they're coming right at you. I don't know if any of you have tried this recently. You accidentally get on a subject, and whether it's politics, whether it's religion, whatever it might be, nobody exchanges ideas anymore. Either you're for me or I hate you. That's where we have come. And see, again, my friends, it should not be that way among Christians. It should not be that way amongst us. I guarantee you, I do not agree with everything each and every one of you thinks. I don't have to. And you don't agree with everything I think. Good news. You don't have to. But we can love each other. We can respect one another. We can learn from one another. And see, this is where Saul lost that, because not only did he not like what was going on, this guy Jesus coming along and telling people, listen, the law, yeah, that's good, but that's not the most important thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus came and said, when he was asked, what's the most important law? His word was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You know what he said next? All the law hangs on those two things. That's not what the Pharisees wanted to hear, because to them, it was the law, first, second, and third. And oh, by the way, that also keeps me dressed in fine clothes. I got a little something going on the side over here, and I got a vacation home down on the Sea of Galilee. That's not what God wanted. And see, that in our churches today, we still have those kind of things going on. We still have people that are benefiting tremendously personally, but they're not demonstrating and showing God's love the way that they should. And see, the church has got to be different, my friends, because if we're not, why does the world want to have anything to do with us? Why would they want to emulate the way that we act if we don't act that much different than they do? We must be different. I didn't say that you're better. I didn't say you're above them, but we are forgiven, and we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we should be operating, living, walking in love for each other every single day. Now, is that easy? No. Because if it was, we'd all do it. If it was, there'd be no divorce in church. If it was, there'd be no church splits. There'd be no denominations. Because we could get along with one another. We could love and respect each other's differences. Saul couldn't do that. So instead, he started arresting them. He started throwing them in jail. And by the way, many times when you were put in jail, you didn't get out. So I believe that Saul was certainly responsible, either directly or indirectly, for the deaths of a lot of new Christians, new believers. Was he forgiven of that? Absolutely. Because Paul's entire life changed. And it changed in a very dramatic way because, as you know, one day he's on his way up to Damascus. He's got letters from the priests. I'm going up. I'm going to clean that place out. And he came face to face with a very powerful intervention brought to him. Jesus and Paul never met. Paul was about 10 years younger than Jesus or so. I think it is interesting to think that while the same time Saul was in Jerusalem studying under Gamaliel, Jesus was just outside in Nazareth building tables and benches and things as a carpenter. It was during that time that Jesus would gather those 12 men that would become his disciples. And these were men that Paul would have contact with, that he would work with very closely and very intimately. But that time was not here yet. Because here is this young man, Saul. And in the meantime, a young disciple and follower of Jesus by the name of Stephen gets arrested. He's brought on trial by the local synagogues. And certainly one of those would have been the synagogue of Cilicia, Paul's hometown. And that's why he was present when they tried him and decided he was going to be executed. And so Saul was there to listen to Stephen. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but Stephen was given a chance to answer before they passed sentencing. And the Bible provides for us this soaring, magnificent Old Testament history that Stephen speaks. He speaks these words and he says, "I see Jesus seated on the right hand of God the Father." And it was at that point that they went ballistic and they started stoning him. And Stephen died, the very first martyr for the cause of Christ. But that, what Stephen said, so impacted Saul that he remembered it. Because it was then later at one of his travels when he was in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch that he shared and spoke almost the exact same thing that Stephen had. God will speak to us. God will work in our lives in many ways. And what God is doing right now is he's preparing Paul. His conversion story, everybody knows that well. Most pastors will preach it for one of a couple of reasons. Number one, to talk about the fact that it's the life-changing power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that could change a person's heart. But it's also, again, been used to say no one is lost completely. No one is lost. As long as we're drawing breath, Jesus can meet a need. Jesus can enter a person's life. Certainly, he was one of the least likely to ever be preaching about Jesus. As a matter of fact, when he was converted, he went to the house on Straight Street. And there was an apostle there of Jesus, and God had told him, "This guy's coming to your house. Don't fear. Don't worry. He's not going to arrest you. He's blind. I blinded him." How many of you know that when something like that happens, God's going to get your attention? And God will do whatever he needs to. And so I want to caution, there are some of you that might be hiding from God right now about something in your life. You've been hearing it. You know it. Something needs to change, but you're keeping it out here. I'm not ready to address that yet. My friends, it's often not up to us when we're ready. It's when God's ready to move in our lives, and he will do whatever he needs to do in order to get your attention. For Paul, he blinded him. And so he went down to the straight street in Damascus, and there was a man there, and they said he prayed for him, and they said scales fell off of his eyes, and he could see. Well, a change had taken place. But do you think they were all there with open arms for him? They were going, isn't this the guy that's been arresting people? Listen to what he's saying. What's going on here? What's happened? Do we trust him? Is this some kind of a clever ruse in order to get into our midst, and then boom, they're going to arrest us all? But it was genuine. His life had been changed dramatically, and he would, for the next 30 or so years of his life, preach about Jesus, talk about the power of grace, the forgiveness of sins, all throughout Asia Minor and Europe, planting churches everywhere he went, until, just like Stephen, he would be martyred. He would lose his life. And my friends, what I want us to realize as I draw this to a close is that God is perfectly preparing each of you for whatever he has in mind for you. You say, Pastor Dave, God doesn't have anything in mind for me. Of course he does. Dave even said it this morning. God's got a plan for you, and he's going to do whatever needs to be done. And he'll prepare things, not only around you, but outside of you. Listen to this, because God's timing is the other thing. It's always perfect. God's timing is always perfect. Do you know that until Paul went through that time of training, and by the way, if you look in there, there were about 15 years between the time that he was converted to the time that he began preaching, at least his missionary journeys, because there were other things that needed to be done. In Romans 1:14, Paul writes that he's obliged or indebted to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. I like what the King James Bible, it calls them barbarians. So he's indebted to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. And Paul did owe a great deal to them. Listen to what they did. It was under Philip the Macedon that the Greek states were united. And after he was assassinated in 336 BC, his son, who was only 20 years old, took over the conquests. He was going to go and continue to try to gather ground for the Greek states. His name was Alexander. Of course, we know him as Alexander the Great. And so by the time that that was completed, and he had conquered Persia, Babylon, Syria, Arabia, Egypt, all of these were under the Greek authority. When that was done, Rome took over. And so it was the Caesars who were now in charge. And I think you know by movies and history and all of that, the Romans were master builders. They were master organizers. They had aqueducts that are thousands of years old that are still standing today. Roman roads that are still in use. We can't drive down the turnpike every other year without driving into a 6-foot pothole. They've got roads that are 1,000 years old. The Romans were amazing. And by the time that Paul was ready to start preaching, the Romans had extended the empire from the Caspian Sea all the way out to the Atlantic, from Britain to the Nile, and as far east as the Euphrates River. What did that mean for Paul? Well, it meant relative peace and safety for him to be able to travel. Do you see how God cares about details? It would have been so much harder, taken so much more time for Paul to accomplish what God wanted him to do. But in the time period that God set him loose, even the ground where he was going had been prepared. The roads were there. There was citizenship that he could pull out and say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I can go anywhere I want to in the Roman Empire. God set every detail in place. He also selected the perfect man for the job. Now, would I have considered Paul the perfect man? No, I would not. But I wouldn't have had James and John or Andrew or Peter as my disciples either if I was just going on what I saw. See, here's the great news for all of us, my friends. God sees the inside. God knows what's in your heart. You may have some rough edges. You may have some things you're working on, but God sees your heart. And what is your intent? What are you after? What's important to you? And it wasn't the first time God had done it. Abraham, Noah, Joseph, Moses, David, all of them have been prepared. Just look at Moses real quick. I've told you, you know this. He was 120 years old when he died. And his life was divided into three segments of 40 years. In those first 40, he was being schooled and learning from the greatest, most advanced minds of the time, that of the Egyptian Empire. He lived in Egypt as a part of Pharaoh's court. You know the story. He then has to flee Egypt. He spends the next 40 years in the land of Midian. He becomes a Midianite. He becomes a shepherd. He becomes a husband and a father. 40 years, God's training him. Until finally, after, watch, 80 years of preparation, God sent him back to Egypt to take his people out, to lead them through the desert. You think leading those people was much different than leading sheep? I always tell people at the weddings I perform when I'm trying to run the rehearsals and they're all running around like crazy, I always pull over the father or mother and go, come here, come here, come here. I used to teach elementary phys ed. I can herd cats. I'm good at this. I can do it. God was preparing me. You say, come on, Pastor Dave, how else can I look at it? That's the only way I want to see it. God was preparing Moses for what he was going to have to do, to lead 2.4 million people through the desert. It started with sheep. My friends, God has a plan for you this morning. He has a call on your life. You come up afterwards and go, Pastor Dave, tell me what that is. I can't. I don't know what your call is. But I can promise you, if you ask, if you pray, he'll tell you. He'll show you. He'll quicken your heart. He'll put a desire within you to want to serve him in a way. Perhaps it's some way here at church. Now, I've already shared with you, you know, we're not a program-driven church. We have a few things that we do. We have the Bible studies, and we do different events through the year. But Katarina and I decided when we first started this church that we were not going to have all of these things available for people to do if they wanted to. That's how those programs don't work. Because if you got nobody there or one or two people, they're looking at you, they're going, why are we doing this? How do we do it here? When God lays it on your heart to want to do something, you come. You say, hey, Pastor Dave, God's been calling me this or that, and we'll do everything we can to make that happen. Have we been able to do that every time? Not every time, but some of it's resources, some of it's we have some limitations with space and all that. But see, I want God speaking to your hearts about what's important. I want God to quicken your spirit about something that you want to do because he's gifted you, because he's prepared you to do that. So I started with a question. I'm going to end with a question. I started my question, my sermon, by asking you, when I say the name Paul, what do you think? Well, here's the second one. The second question that I want you to think about. What's God preparing you for right now? What's he preparing you for? And don't look at me and say, nah, he's not preparing me for nothing. Of course he is. If you're a Christian and living for him, he's preparing you for whatever it is he's called you to do. And I'm not suggesting that it's some kind of a vocation change. I'm going to leave and I'm going to travel to Uganda and I'm going to preach out in the... No, it doesn't need to be that. Do you not have a mission field right at the place where you go every single day to spend 8 to 10 to 12 hours? You got a mission field. And are you being prepared for that right now? I can tell you, every one of you, yes, you are. I have no idea why I walked through some of the things I did in my life. Some of them were horrific decisions on my part. So I own a lot of that. But I also know God allowed me to walk through some things and they made no sense to me, but I did them anyway. Every single one of them was preparing me for these last 10 years. I can say that as sure as I'm standing here. And I don't know what else God has for us. I believe that we are on the cusp at Remnant Life Church of something different, of something changing for us here. And I'm believing it's going to be to glorify God in a new and a different way, perhaps. And it's important that you're here because you're a part of that. For as long as you come, I hope you stay here for the rest of your life. But if you don't, that's not going to hurt my feelings as long as you're obeying what God told you to do. That's the only thing that matters to me. But he's preparing you. Are you ready? Are you surrendered to him? Are you willing to look at whatever it is that comes and go, listen, I'm not going to box this into what I think it should look like. I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to do my very best in everything that he calls me to do. I'm working in a job right now and I can't stand being there, but I'm going to do it to the best of my ability because he's training me for something else. See, that's the way I believe that Christians need to think. Don't despise the place that you are. Do your very best. Give glory to God and then trust him. He's always right with what he does, and his timing is always perfect. And I believe that for each and every one of you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for speaking to our hearts. And I pray, God, that when people leave here this morning, they're not going to remember anything I said. They're going to remember what you said to them, what you spoke to their hearts. And Father, I pray that for each and every one of us, and Lord, we admit right now, this is not easy. I'm in a situation, I don't want to be here anymore. Folks are saying, I don't like my job. I don't like the situation. But God, until you move us, you're preparing us. You're getting us ready for the next thing that you have in store. So Father, I pray, give us what we need in order to be faithful every day to whatever it is that we are doing right now. So that God, as we give it to you, that you change our hearts. You change our thinking, our words, our attitude is different. And God, that is what people are going to see. And God, I pray for each and every one of us that there will be those that will come up and say, why are you acting like this? Why are you happy? Why do you seem okay? And God, give us the boldness to, without a moment's hesitation, say, it's because Jesus Christ, my Almighty God, has a plan for my life. And so thank you, Father. Thank you for what you're going to do. Bless each and every person here as we go. God, I pray that we'll keep our eyes set, focused on you. Everything we say, everything we do brings glory to you and to you alone. In the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.